I love that one line in the verse, the music of thy name. And today we're going to be speaking a lot about the name of the Lord and the name of God. And in the Old Testament, we are going to look at a passage we've already been in, Psalm 99. If you'll turn there, that's on page 635 in the Pew Bible. If you have your Bibles open there, let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless both the reading and the preaching of His Word. O Holy Father, we desire to exalt the Lord our God, to worship at His footstool and at His holy hill, and to praise His great and terrible name, for it is holy, for the Lord our God is holy. Lord, enable us to glorify your holy name forevermore by praising you with all of our hearts and by bringing forth much fruit out of this praise. Oh, that we may be to our God for a name and for a praise and for a glory, as Jeremiah 13 says. And being called out of darkness into your marvelous light, would we be to you a peculiar people, so that we could show forth the praises of Him that has called us? O Father, glorify your own name. You have glorified it, but we pray this morning, glorify it again. And Father, glorify your Son, so that your Son may also glorify you. Lord, what will you do for your great name? Would you do this for your great name? Pour out your Spirit upon us and upon all flesh, and let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. And do great things for your glorious and everlasting arm to make unto yourself a glorious and everlasting name. We pray all these things through that name, which is music to us, precious to us, the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The king is in his might, loves justice, and you have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord, our God, is holy. And you can see there the repeating and saturated themes of both the holiness of God and the calling out on God's name, and that even the three perhaps most famous prayer warriors, interceders, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, they did call out to the Lord, and He did answer them. But the psalm makes clear that He forgave them of their sin, and He made sure to cleanse them from their unholiness because God is holy. And even though these three, who are famous for their righteousness, they still needed to be cleansed by God. So turn into the New Testament, to Luke chapter 11. And we are taking up this morning the theme of hallowing God's name, but we're going to read there the whole section, verses 1 through 4. In Luke 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So, we said last week that we're going to slow down. We're being intentional, and we're intentionally slowing down and looking at each of the petitions or each of the sections of the Lord's Prayer that we have here. And we have heard last week about the request that the disciple makes, teach us to pray. And we realize, I hope we realize, that we also need to keep coming to Jesus, and we need to keep asking him to teach us to pray. That's not something that you learn once and then you just go on, but it's something you have to keep on learning and keep growing deeper and deeper in your knowledge of what it means to pray. We also learned last week that by our address in the opening of the prayer, when we say Father or Our Father, already there is a whole gospel that is uttered. And there's a whole gospel that's entered into, because through our prayer, we are coming as those who are the children of God. In fact, true prayer begins not with a frantic attempt to get God's attention, but knowing we already have God's attention as a loving Father. Because of Christ's precious blood, we've been adopted into the family. The way that unbelievers pray, or the way that pagans pray, other religions very much is a frantic attempt to get their God's attention. You should think about that scene in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah is on the mountain, Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal are trying to get the attention of God. And you should think about the way that many pagan religions today, they have their incantations and they have their repetitions. Why? Because they need to get the attention of their God. He probably needs to be roused from his sleep, or he probably needs to the door knocked on because he's in the loo and, you know, he needs, come on out. It's the nicest way to say it. But that's not us. When we come to pray, our very first word, our address, is a recognition that God has already his full attention zeroed in on us. In the business of prayer, where we go next after that, after knowing that God loves us and is our Father, is of tremendous importance. It reveals the spiritual priorities of our soul. And when we go to prayer and we've started off with Father, do we immediately jump into our own cares? If we do, doesn't that reveal what we think of God and that we think of him as our servant? And I think what you see in the Lord's Prayer is one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that prayer is to be God-centered. And we need this lesson most of all because even the best saints are very prone to be self-centered. But notice that Jesus, while not neglecting our own needs, prayer isn't just about God and us talking to God and paying homage to him. Prayer also includes even the smallest of our needs. But even that, in the Lord's Prayer, offers instructions for us that maintain God as the center of the gravity of our prayer. The holiness of God is the true orientation of our prayer, and the focus is always on God and his character. So even the petitions addressing our need are cast in such a way and with such a light as to highlight our constant dependence on God, our need of God. And before I get into the meat of the sermon, isn't it true that our prayerlessness is a result of our feeling a lack of dependency on God? If you have been, for a season in your life, prayerless, I can pretty much guarantee that you in that season have also felt that you didn't really need God. But we do need God. In fact, we are desperately and utterly dependent upon God. I think Leonard Ravenhill says it very well when he says, our poverty in prayer is the seedbed to all our failure. Have you ever failed? Well, you probably failed in prayer first. That's what Leonard Ravenhill is saying. So the Lord's Prayer expresses our absolute dependence on God while magnifying a God-centered, God-glorifying whole. And we clearly see this, I think, in the first petition. And what I want to be unpacking for you in this sermon is that God's holiness anchors our prayers in all-consuming awe. God's holiness always anchors our prayers in an all-consuming awe. And from this first petition, hallowed be thy name, I want to draw out two lessons. The first lesson is what it means to hallow God's name. What are we talking about when we say hallowed be thy name? And the definition is the first thing we have to clear out some definitions, get those out of the way. And this hallow maybe is a bit of an old word and we don't use it that much anymore. It literally means to regard something as holy. And so when we're praying that God's name would be hallowed, where we're praying that it would be regarded as holy. We recognize that we're coming into the presence of a holy God. But then we need a little bit more definition because we get the fact that we're regarding something as holy, but what does it mean that it's holy? The holiness of God, brothers and sisters, is not primarily a moral or ethical holiness. That means that it's without sin. Of course, something that doesn't have sin is holy. It's ethically holy. And there is that meaning, but that's secondary. That's a secondary idea. The primary idea of God's holiness is a positional holiness. It has to do with separation. God is holy other than us. He is categorically different than us. He is not merely quantitatively different, but qualitatively different than us. God doesn't share any category with anything or any person. Remember when we learned Psalm 50 that God had to rebuke Israel for thinking that he was one like themselves. And many times when we conceive of God, it's interesting, we talked about this in Sunday school class a little bit, conceiving of God, what do? We just project the biggest and best versions of ourselves. And that's the way we make up our understanding of God. He's just like X-Man on steroids, 350, you know, or whatever. He's just super gigantic in all the ways that we are. But as Isaiah 55 says, his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. He is categorically, totally other than us, different than us. He's holy. He's absolutely holy. Stephen Charnock says, the power of God's hand, power is God's hand or arm. Omniscience is God's eye. Mercy is God's heart. Eternity is God's duration. Holiness is God's beauty. It's his beauty. Without holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin. His mercy would be a sentimental fondness. His wrath would be madness. His power would be tyranny. His wisdom would be unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives balance to all God's attributes. Now, there is probably no attribute of God which needs to be taught and recognized more in our day than his holiness. And one of the best authors, other than Stephen Charnock, who's really good, address this subject is David Wells. He has multiple books. He has No Time for Truth. He has God in the Wasteland and one third one. And all of his books seem to revolve around the idea of the lack of reverencing the holiness of God. So David Wells observes, from God in the Wasteland, he says that we have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God that we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill all our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights. The modern church is infatuated with the love of God and embarrassed at his holiness. We are more enamored with the therapeutic and the psychological uses of God to provide us with inner peace than we are with the fact that He is holy and therefore we must be holy. Holiness is what defines God's character most fundamentally. And a vision of this holiness should inspire His people and evoke their worship, sustain their character, fuel their passion for truth, and encourage persistence in efforts to do His will and call upon His name in petitionary prayer. So there it is. There's some definitions for us. The hallow means to regard as holy, and holiness that's in view here is otherness or separation. Transcendence. Now, this idea of hallowing God's name has specific application for us in our prayers and in our worship. We should not come before this God casually, but with awe and reverence, hallowing Him. And so in Leviticus 10:3, it says, "By those who come," this is God speaking, "by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all, I must be glorified." Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, which you probably know better than Leviticus, says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now that first reference, Leviticus 10, is when God had to destroy Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, for offering strange fire in worship. And the second reference is in the discussion of God shaking all the things that He's ever created. Shaking the whole universe, shaking the earth. So you can see that there is a great problem that we have of often treating God as less than holy. Less than terrifying awesomeness. But when we come before God, when we pray to God, we want to revere Him with our deepest, tenderest fears. Not just our deepest, tenderest love, but also our deepest and tenderest fears. J.I. Packer says, "Holiness signifies everything about God that sets Him apart from the creature and makes Him an object of awe, adoration, and dread." When God appeared to Moses in the desert, then Moses had to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. When Isaiah saw Him in the temple, he was lifted up, and the very angels that were there in the temple with Him, they had never sinned, but still they had to cover their eyes and could not look on God's uncreated holiness. When Peter saw one of the miracles that Jesus did, he fell before Jesus in the boat. Remember this? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When John saw Jesus on the island of Patmos, he fell at His feet as one who is dead. This is what happens. This is the proper response to coming into the presence of God, into His holiness. And that's what it means to hallow His name. And we long for that day in our congregations where we reverence God with a godly fear coming upon us, where there are people who lay down as those who are dead, where there are people who cry out that say, "Surely God is among you," because they are in awe. They are in a holy dread. Many people today think of God as a warm glow instead of a consuming fire. But I want to tell you this morning that there is no such thing as proper casual worship. For we are here hearing God's word, which proclaims His holy name in worship. And this is what God says about His word in Jeremiah 23. And by the way, if you want a really good chapter to just hang your coat on so many things, so many ideas in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23 is that chapter. Earlier in the chapter, it says, "This is the name by which He will be known, the Lord our righteousness." Holy cow, there's a lot of gospel in that. But then God goes on to rebuke the prophets who are lying in his name, speaking in his name. And this is what God says about his word. In verse 29, he says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Similarly, there is no such thing as casual prayer. If there's no such thing as casual worship, there's no such thing as casual prayer. Even arrow prayers, which, because you guys have been in church for a long time, I can use that vocabulary. You know what it means, those little short prayers that you just kind of send up to God, one request at a time. It's just a short arrow prayer. Even those are not technically and cannot be casual, because they are still inside a throne room and they are still aimed at a most holy God. I want to tell you, and I don't mean this in any humorous way, there is no Hawaiian shirt day before the majesty of him who is too holy for angels to look upon. God's holiness anchors our prayer in a consuming awe. So that's the way that this affects our worship. But also, it has significance for more than just our worship. It's not just what we mean. We're also praying, when we say, "Hallowed be thy name," that God would show himself in all of his glory to all of the world. Sometimes Christians have too far a concealed view of God. They try to say that he's important for the church. So as long as you're meeting together as the people of God, then maybe you can say that God is holy. But as soon as you step outside the church, and as soon as you're talking with unbelievers, then God has to take a back seat. God is not the holy other, the one who has no category in the world that needs to be reverenced when you're in the common square, the public view. All of a sudden, he becomes the back seat, or even the, not even the back seat, he's driving behind, following, and he's driving so slow that you've lost him in the rearview mirror. You don't know where he is anymore. No, we want God to be holy in all the world, to be treated as holy by others. You know, in Psalm 46, verse 10, which some people really love, the very first part of verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." But is that the end of the verse? It is not the end of the verse. The next part of the verse goes on to say, "I will be glorified or honored or exalted in all the earth. I will be exalted among the nations." The ultimate expression of God being seen or hallowed as holy, his name being honored, will not come in the world until the day of judgment. We know that. We know that then every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. But that doesn't mean that we are not concerned for God's holiness in the world until the day of judgment. When God's law is being spurned, when God's name is being mocked and people flip it around like it's nothing, when God's law is being treated as unholy and the goodness of God is turned to the evil of the world, and that's exactly what's happening today, you know that that's true. That's when God's name is certainly not being hallowed, and Christians should grieve over that. They should pray and work against that to the best of our ability. Why? Because God is holy, and we know that he's holy. And we cannot induce the world to hallow God's name if we teach the world that in our own view, in our own heart, God is less than truly holy. One commentator I was reading this week, and he was talking about the holiness of God's name, and he speculated, do all the angels in heaven wince every time somebody takes God's name in vain? Because they can't imagine that they would be allowed to take one more breath after that. You know, somebody just flippantly saying Jesus Christ or GD or something like that. Can you imagine all the angels going, whoa, step back, something bad's going to happen. Oh my goodness, they're still allowed to live. But so much more than just the flippancy of cursing God's name is that the living out as though God is not holy, and we allow so many people to do that. We treat it like it's not a big deal because they don't honor God as holy, so just let them not honor God as holy. But that reveals that we don't honor God as holy. If God is truly holy, then he is in a league of his own and ought to be always understood to be that. And we walk on hallowed ground when we say his name. Statements like God and country are absolute foolishness, because God should never be put in a conjunctive relationship unless it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's God in our worship, there's God in the world, but there is one other area of application in this petition to understand what it means when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." And that is, when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we want that reflected in the transformation of our lives. How we live before this holy God. Martin Luther said that God's name is hallowed when both our teaching and our life are according to God's word. So when we pray this prayer, we are really saying, God, make me holy as you are holy. Or even better, we're saying, God, your name is holy, and I must reverence it as holy, but I can only do that if you make me holy like you. So that's the first lesson that we have. This is what it means to hallow God's name. The second lesson, though, is very important, because I've been talking a lot about the wonder of our inheritance. And I've said that this whole section is tied up in the idea of God's inheritance. And the first part of that came with the expert in the law. And he taught us that God's inheritance cannot be earned by sinners. And the second part was Mary and Martha. And they taught us that God's inheritance cannot be lost by sinners. You cannot be pulled away from it, even though you will be tempted to be pulled away from it. But then as we enter into this whole section on prayer that is the 13 verses of Luke 11, I said that God's inheritance is a wonder. It is a fascinating wonder, and we've already started to learn that even just in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. But where is it here in hallowing God's name? What's the wonder all about? Well, the wonder here is, first of all, that Jesus shows us God's holiness through his humanity. There's a wonder in that Jesus' incarnation reveals a holy God. That we even know a God is a wonder. Because if he is in a category all by himself, if he is the creator and we're the creature, and there's no way of communicating to us that we could actually comprehend, because he is wholly other, he is wholly different and separate from us, how can we have any fruition of him? How can we have any relationship to him except that he would condescend to us? But in his condescending to us, is he going to keep his holiness? That's the correct answer, Micah. But can you see the tension there? Can you see the difficulty? Once he condescends, isn't he going to be in our category? And if he's in our category, is he still going to show us this awesome and total holiness? And indeed, Micah's right. The answer is yes. But how is that possible? John Owen says, without Jesus, God would remain as he is unto us, invisible. And yet Jesus, in his incarnation, maintains the full holiness of God. In his life, in his death, the whole fullness of the Godhead is given to us. And that includes his holiness. And it's done that way so that we might fully trust him and no other. One of my favorite hymns, you should know this, it is my favorite hymn, really, but the last line of that hymn is, "Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude, none but Jesus." And as John Owen in another place wonderfully spells out, The holiness of the divine nature is represented to us by faith, not in their essential raw glory, but as they are in the exercise of their powers for the salvation of the church. So do you understand that so far? We see the divine attributes, we see the divine glories, not just floating around in abstract space somewhere, not just communicated directly to our minds so we can comprehend it without a context. No, we see those things in the salvation of the church. In him, Owen says, we do behold the wisdom, goodness, love, grace, mercy, and power of God, acting themselves in contrivance, constitution, and efficacious accomplishment of the great work of our redemption and salvation. And he says, this gives as unto us an unutterable luster unto the native amiableness of the divine excellencies. The wisdom and love of God are in themselves infinitely glorious, infinitely amiable. Nothing can be added to them, and there can be no increase of their essential glory. Howbeit, as they are eternally resident in the divine nature and absolutely the same with it, now here's the important point, because I know I just lost half of you, so much theological jargon there, but wonderful stuff. But listen to this. We cannot so comprehend them as to have an endearing, satiating view of their glory. But as they are exerted in the work of the redemption and salvation of the church, as they are expressed, communicating their blessed effects unto the souls of them that do believe, which is done only in Christ, so the beams of their glory shine unto us with unspeakable refreshment and joy. That is such an awesome, awesome idea and understanding. Jesus reveals the holiness of God. It really is impossible with man, and yet possible with God, that through a finite, through a mortal flesh, through a man, the holiness of a God who is absolutely other than anything that is created could be communicated to you and I. And that is because of our inheritance. It's all part. Romans 8, you are co-heirs of God with Christ. Jesus takes all that is in God and makes it visible to us, including his holiness through his saving work. So when Peter in Acts chapter 4 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, he was hallowing God's name. And not just because Jesus saves us from our sin, but he saves us to a holy God. And what's more wonderful even than the fact that Jesus reveals the invisible God and even his holiness, and it's hard to believe anything could be more wonderful than, more mind-blowing than that. But what's more, I think, wonderful is that Jesus shares this hallowed name with us. He doesn't just show us the holy God, but he shares that name with us. The name is such an important thing in Scripture. And some people think, why do we pray, hallowed be thy name? Why don't we pray, hallowed be God? Hallowed be you? Well, in Scripture, the name is the person. It takes the whole identity of the person. And so when we hallow the name of God, we hallow God. So for God to put his name on something is a serious deal. It's very important. That's why the Jews all through the Old Testament would never pronounce the name of God, because God's name was holy. So they just called him Adonai instead of Yahweh. And Yahweh is just the best pronunciation that we can do with the Tetragrammaton, but which is just the four letters that make up God. But the Jews would never pronounce that name because it was too holy. And for them, it was a scandal that Jesus would call God Father, but it's an even greater scandal if you ever talk to a Jew and you would say something so audacious to say, and God has put his name on me. I have that name. I am that name. God engraves his name on us. Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Jesus is going to write a lot of names on you. You got three of those bad boys. But then in Revelation 14, John looks, and behold, the Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. There's just two names, and it's not because New Jerusalem got wiped off their forehead. It's just that's what John sees. And then in the end of Revelation 22:4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now we're down to just one name. And I think that's important. I think that's initially, it's intentional. Revelation starts off with all three names, and then it gets down to just the two names, and then it finally gets down to just Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has been given by the Father a name which is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every name would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you can see the glory of God in the New Jerusalem, and to have that name is a great privilege. You can see the glory of the Father through Jesus' name, but that's the principal place that you see it. Because that's what Jesus does. He reveals the invisible God to us. And then he takes that God and he places the name of that God right into us, on our foreheads. And we are conformed to that holiness. This is foreshadowed in the Old Testament with the high priest, because they were to have a solid gold plate engraved and put on their forehead. And what was engraved on that solid gold plate was holy to the Lord, which really did mean separated for the Lord or to the Lord. And that was a great thing. That was a high, high honor. The high priest had that. And it was only on the garments that he would wear when he was acting as the high priest. And God says in Exodus 28, which you really should read for your pleasure to see how grand this is, that without that signet, the offerings of the people of Israel could never be accepted. So are you starting to see the wonder now and the inheritance that we have in Christ that he's purchased for us? Not only is the middle wall of partition broken down in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have access to the Holy of Holies. And we have the hallowed holy name of Jesus on our foreheads. And we're not just set apart for him, brothers and sisters, which is a great honor, but we are set apart with him. With him. There's such a glory in the contemplation of this first petition. God's holiness anchors our prayers in an all-consuming awe. When I was in the Wednesday night Bible study, and I'm coming to a close with this, I gave the Wednesday night studiers this wonderful long quote, and so I'm not going to read it today, of C.S. Lewis. And he's contemplating in this quote how difficult it is that you would be commanded by God to worship him. Doesn't it seem like a bad thing for God to desire his name to be worshiped and to call us, and Lewis in the quote compares us to just dogs who he doesn't want his dogs barking out his approval of his books that he writes. And why would God like our worship of him? But then Lewis comes to this great epiphany. He realizes that praise is the highest expression of our love, the highest expression of our joy, the highest expression of our existence. And so by God calling us to praise him, to honor him, and to hallow his name, it is the greatest blessing of our lives. Higher than that, we cannot go. And Lewis also points out in that quote, it's a wonderful quote, that you need to be in the presence of other people to do that. Because how frustrating is it when you want to praise something and there's nobody else to talk to about it? And that's why there's no such thing as a CIA Christian, you know, a clandestine Christian who goes just and hides and says, praise God, and that's he's happy with that. Well, no, he wouldn't be happy with that. You would want to find as many people as possible to shout your praises with. And thinking about that quote and thinking about what we've just talked about with hallowing God's name, it really does show us the privilege and the benefit of this first petition of hallowing God's name. Yes, we should be God-centered, God-oriented. But in so being, we actually increase our joy. We increase our fullness. And when we don't hallow God's name as holy, but pray instead as some of those in the Old Testament who are trying to make a name for ourselves, interestingly, we decrease our joy and we diminish ourselves. If you will not hallow God's name, He will hollow yours. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, holy are You, majestic are You, and may You give to us a sense of the glory and the beauty of Your holiness. And may we see the wonder of our possessing Your name because of our redemption in Christ Jesus. May we, as we come to the table, be overawed by Your holiness and ours. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.